All right, let's go ahead and get started this morning. I'll pray for us, and then we will I'll read from a passage of scripture to get started, and then we'll continue this week. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for telling us about you in your word. God, we're so grateful to be able to know about you. We're grateful for your knowledge of us. God, thank you that you know us inside and out. You know our frame. You know our weaknesses. And yet, Lord, you love us still. You delight to help us and to send your Spirit to make us more like your Son. Do that this morning, even through this class. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I want to start by reading some portions from Psalm 139. We'll make reference to a couple of portions from this psalm later in the class, but I just wanted to open by reading some of these out loud. You can turn there if you want to, but you don't have to. I'll kind of be skipping around a little bit. Psalm 139 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Down to verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Down to verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This morning, our topic is the knowledge of God. So again, we're in this series on the attributes of God, the qualities, the characteristics of God. If you wanted to ask the question, what is God like? Hopefully this 16-week class would be an extended answer to that question. What are some things that we have looked at so far? This is week 7. So we've seen 6 things so far. If you say them in random order, I might be able to remember the order in which we discussed them. But what are some things that we've looked at so far in terms of attributes of God? Aseity. What is aseity? Gus, do you remember?
Independence.
Yeah, independence. Self-existence. No causes for God. He exists without cause. What are some others that we've talked about? Other attributes of
God.
Simplicity was the first one, yeah. What does it mean that God is simple? Kraft, you can answer that one.
One being not made up of parts?
Yes, he's one being not made up of parts. So we don't mean God is simple. Like, oh, he's really easy to comprehend. That's not what we mean when we say simple. Simple just means, it's not the opposite of complex, really, as we think about it. It's the opposite of compound. Is how we've talked about it. God is not compound. He's not made up of a bunch of different parts. He's simple. He is a simple being. He is one harmonious whole being. What are some others that we've looked at?
Immutability.
Immutability. I think that was this one. Immutability. What does it mean to be immutable?
Does not change.
Yeah, not even able to change. Yeah, it does not change. Impossible for God to change. Impossible. Not able to be changed, like mutated. Immutability, not able to be changed. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And so his character, his promises, his divine essence, these things have not changed, have never changed, will never change. What are some others that we looked at? We got 3 more.
Invisibility.
Invisibility or spirituality, yeah. That was the one that Scott taught last week. What are we affirming when we say that that God is spiritual? What are we saying about him?
Holiness?
No, not quite.
No body.
No body. He is a spirit, literally. So the way we use that word is a lot of times in our common parlance, we'll say, oh, he's very spiritual, or she's very spiritual. What we mean by that is they're very pious. They love God. They're very holy personally. But what we mean when we say that God is a spirit or God is spiritual in nature is the same thing that Jesus meant when he said, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Remember, he was having that discussion. Scott mentioned this last week. He was having that discussion with the woman at the well. And they got into this disagreement about where we're supposed to worship God. Oh, the Samaritans, they think we should worship God over here. The Jews think we should worship God over there in that temple on that mountain. When Messiah comes, he'll explain all this to us, where we're supposed to worship God. And Jesus says, no, God is spirit. Why does he give that answer right there?
Can't be worshipped in a place.
Exactly.
It's meant to be worshipped in a specific place.
There is no specific place where we must worship God. Right? God's not bound to a place. He is a spirit. And so you can see how spirituality there is tied to some other attributes that we've talked about. Two more.
Infinitude.
Yes. What does infinitude mean?
No external limits.
Yes. No external limits. He's not bounded by anything outside of himself. We talked about two things in particular. Does anybody remember what two things we mentioned that God is not bound by? Space and time. He's not bound by space, which means he's
everywhere
all the time. Yes, he's omnipresent. And he's also not bound by time, which means he's timeless, eternal. Yeah. And then number five, one more.
Was it love?
No, we haven't talked about love yet. Power. Mike Clark talked about this one. God's power. God's power, his might, his strength. You could include things like his sovereignty there. His freedom. Psalm 115, I think it's verse 3. God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. So what can God do? Anything he wants to. There's nothing that will stop him from doing what he wants to do. He is all-powerful, omnipotent. I want to take a few moments to ask. This week, we're going to talk about God's knowledge. And to harp on this point for a moment, God's simplicity, I want us to keep coming back to that over and over again over these 16 weeks. Because, again, we've said this multiple times before. We're going to say it multiple times in the coming weeks. These are not separated attributes one from another. We have to think of them that way because of our finite mental capacities. But if we were to consider God as he is, we would consider all of these things in their totality simultaneously. Because God is not a compilation of a bunch of different attributes. He is a simple being. He's one harmonious divine essence. So, to dwell on this for a moment, let me ask this question. Before we get started talking about God's knowledge, how does God's knowledge relate to some of these other attributes that we've talked about? How does God's knowledge, how is it informed by his aseity? How does God's infinitude affect his knowledge? How did God's power and God's knowledge relate? Let's take a few moments just to reflect on some of the ways that these attributes are tied together with knowledge.
His knowledge is unchangeable.
Yeah. Knowledge is unchangeable. Is our knowledge changeable? How so? How does our knowledge change?
Yeah, exactly right.
We gain knowledge and we lose knowledge, right? We learn things and we forget things. So I didn't write this up here. This was written up here when I walked in. I guess someone was teaching principal parts. But there was a time when you probably learned that these are principal parts of the word talk. Does anyone know which one is missing?
ING.
Ruben, the all-star, strikes again.
The gerund.
Talking. Now, there was probably a time when most of us knew that, right? I still know it's because I taught English a few years ago. But there are many of us that forget these sorts of things, right? If you were to ask me some things what I learned in trig class back in high school, I could not remember them. Now, I want
to... Sine, cosine.
I know that those are buttons on a calculator. That's the extent of my knowledge there. But, I once knew those things. And before that, I didn't know those things. I didn't know what sine and cosine meant, right, when I was in the 8th grade. But then when I was in, like, the 11th grade or the 12th grade, I learned those things. Those things came into the jurisdiction of my knowledge. And then they swiftly left again. But that's just an illustration that our knowledge changes. Yes, Lance.
Peter exhorts us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's a positive thing that we can grow.
Yes.
But it's a very positive thing that God does not change.
Cannot grow.
Cannot grow and cannot diminish.
Exactly right. Exactly right. And that's a great point. So it's a positive thing. We're exhorted to grow in our knowledge. It's a good thing for our knowledge to change positively. But it's a better thing that God's knowledge cannot change. Because if it were to grow, what would that mean?
He does not know all things.
Yeah, because there was something that he didn't know before. Something needed to be added to his knowledge that he did not possess before. And that's not good news. He does not learn. He doesn't forget. There's never been a thing that God did not know. That's comforting. We'll talk about why that's comforting in just a few minutes. How about others? Immutability?
Infinite.
How so?
His knowledge covers everything.
Yes. No bounds on his knowledge. Just like we said, there's no bounds on him imposed by space. No bounds on him imposed by time. There are no limits on God's knowledge. I mean, everything, it's like Simba and Mufasa at the top of the mountain. Everything the light touches is your kingdom. But there's no dark, shadowy place over in the corner, right? Everything is under the jurisdiction of God's knowledge. There's no area where he does not have knowledge. His knowledge is boundless. Yeah, Lance.
I don't know, it might be a stretch for satiety, but God knows all things at once.
Yes! I think that's great. God, Gus said it, satiety means he's independent. Self-existent. He's of himself. There's nothing that, no conditions on God's existence. Oh, this must be so that God can exist. Now let's apply this to our knowledge. In what ways is our knowledge dependent on other things?
It's dependent on experience.
Yes, yeah, dependent on our experience, because we'll have different experiences, so our knowledge will be different. What else?
Our learning.
Yeah, our education. Absolutely. It's dependent. That's how we learn. Is by we add to our knowledge by educating ourselves or being educated. How about biologically?
Intelligence.
Yeah, I mean synapses. Brain. Cells working properly, the brain functioning as it is supposed to. I mean, one little hiccup in our brain and our not literally volumes of our knowledge can just disappear. We're dependent on synapses firing correctly. Neurons and all sorts of things functioning as God made them. How about philosophically? Laws of logic that govern the universe. That if they were to fluctuate in some way, everything about what we know would be called into question. Our senses. How are we to learn if we could not see, hear, touch, taste, smell? We're dependent on so many things in order for us to obtain and keep knowledge. What must it be like to know independently? Not dependent on a brain. Not dependent on cells. Not dependent on senses. To just like we say with aseity, God simply is. What must it be like to simply know? Right? Yeah, we don't know. We don't know what that's like. But what must that be like? And what sort of knowledge, therefore, does God have of you and your affairs? The things that worry you, right? How comforting should that be? That God's knowledge is, in a sense, ase. It is of himself, not dependent on external things.
He's not learning you.
Mm-hmm.
He already knows you.
Yeah.
Past, present, future.
Mm-hmm. Because you think about how well you know a best friend or a spouse. You know, like if you ask me how well I know Michelle now compared to how well I knew Michelle when we got married, obviously I would say, well, she has changed, I have changed, we've both grown in various ways. My knowledge of her has deepened and widened, and it's just increased. But that, not so with God. He doesn't learn us. He doesn't learn anything. He's not surprised by changes in our lives or affairs. He knows all things simply. He just knows. So, I mean, I think there are other things that we could say here. I mean, God's power. It's not just that God is powerful. He's not just raw power. It's power that's guided by infinite knowledge. Yes?
This knowledge is consistent with who he is in this being. Mm-hmm. He also has self-awareness.
Yeah.
And I think of it's in the King James and the Acts where it says, "Amen." God all his ways.
Yes. Yes. Okay, on that point, let's move forward. I want to go ahead and give you the definition that we're going to use of omniscience here. So we talk about God's knowledge, we're going to talk about omniscience. I get this definition from Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. And the reason I want to jump to this is because of what Gus just said. What is omniscience? God fully knows himself. That's a big statement. God fully knows himself. And all things actual and all things possible. All things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. God fully knows himself and all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. Now it should be noted before we proceed that we have crossed something of a watershed this week. Can anyone discern what that watershed is?
Communicability.
Yes, communicability. Remember, okay, we've mentioned this a couple times. I don't make a huge deal of this, but it should be noted, and this is an appropriate time to sort of highlight this one more time. We've talked about incommunicable attributes. Attributes which, in a sense, cannot be communicated. And communicable attributes. Attributes which can be communicated. What do we mean? Well, these are attributes that God has just by virtue of his being God. Will we ever exist as merely spirit? No. Have we ever existed as merely spirit? No. Our spirits and our bodies, there is a psychosomatic, I guess you could say, union between our spirits and our bodies. They are tied together. Now, there will be a time where our spirits are separated from our bodies at death in the intermediate state if the Lord does not return before we die. But then at the resurrection, they will be reunited, spirit with body. We will be given glorified, resurrected bodies, and we will dwell eternally. Our eternal state will be in a physical, glorified, resurrected body, just like the Lord's. Yes?
One maybe distinction on that is, of course, there are saints who are unembodied right now.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So you might want to add that his spirituality is uncreated spirit. Whereas, should I pass on before the Lord returns, I am disembodied in that sense and long for my body, but I am pure spirit.
It's true.
And I'm a spirit being,
yep.
But created spirit being.
Yes, that's true. And it's a temporary spiritual existence, right?
And from what I get from Paul, uncomfortable.
Yes, exactly. Not desirable.
It's not. We know it's not where it should be.
Mm-hmm. Exactly here. Right. Yeah, that's right. God's power. Now, there's a sense in which we can be strong, be courageous, that sort of thing. But that's not what we talk about. We talk about God's power, his ability to accomplish whatever it is that he pleases. That's not something that we will know. His immutability. Well, even in the eternal state, we will continue, most likely, to learn, experience more of God. We will never be eternally immutable. Infinitude, we're never going to be infinite. We will always be finite creatures. 8 billion years from now, we will still have had a beginning, right? Which is the same thing with Ase. We've always not been Ase, and we will always not be Ase, and we'll never be simple in the way that God is simple. We are composed of parts. So these are things that these belong to God. The attributes we're going to look at from here on out, knowledge. Well, it's good for us to know things. We'll never know everything, as God knows everything. But it's good for us to have knowledge. Wisdom. Love. We'll never love as God loves, but we're commanded to love as God loves. Right? Holiness. We'll never be holy as God is holy, but we are commanded to do and be exactly that. Right? So there are attributes that God has that we should, in a sense, try to emulate. Or God, to say it from the other direction, God, in a sense, will give to us through His Spirit's power. And knowledge is sort of the first one on the other side of that watershed. Again, the reason that I haven't made a huge deal about that distinction is because so much of it depends on how you're defining your terms when you discuss God's attributes. And the distinctions are not always extremely clear. And people sort of say, well, what about this attribute? What about that attribute? So I don't want to make it a hard and fast thing. But in the way that this class is structured and the way in which we are speaking of these attributes, this is sort of where that line would be drawn. So something of a watershed week there. All right. We're going to discuss two things. We've already talked about omniscience here. We're going to discuss two attributes, sort of the umbrella of God's knowledge here. We're going to talk about omniscience, the fact that God knows all things. And we're going to talk about God's wisdom. And we'll talk about what the distinction is there. But let's talk about omniscience. I want us to look at that definition and just sort of take it apart piece by piece. Okay? First part, I commented on how interesting this is. What is the first thing in our definition that God knows?
Himself.
God fully knows himself. Now, what's so impressive about that? Don't we know God? Aren't we supposed to know God? Isn't that what distinguishes us from a lost world, is that we know the Lord? Didn't he send Jesus so that we would know him? So what's so impressive about the fact that God knows himself?
It's exhausting.
Yeah, what's the word that we have in our definition?
That's fully.
Yeah, fully. We're commanded to know God. We must know God in order to be his people. We will never fully know God. God is incomprehensible. But God fully knows himself. He is the only being in the universe to fully know God, right? Because he's an infinite being. Comprehensively, man, think about that. How does one comprehensively, totally, fully know an infinite being? How do you fully know an infinite being? Well, certainly only an infinite being could do something like that, right? Yeah.
We don't even fully know ourselves.
Exactly.
We don't think we do.
Yeah.
We don't
fully know finite beings, right? God fully knows himself, an infinite being. So how much more does God know us, finite beings? How thoroughly, how completely does God know you if he fully knows himself? Infinitely more subject matter to master there than there is with you. You're pretty simple to understand from his perspective. God fully knows himself.
And he doesn't have to master it.
Yeah, thank you, Reuben. Absolutely. He does not have to master it. So even the way I said that is not right. More to master. No, there's nothing for God to master. He just knows it. 1 Corinthians 2 says, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So no one comprehends the thoughts of God himself other than the Spirit of God himself. 1 John 3 says that God knows all things. Can't say it any more simply than that. In Job 37, Job's friends, do Job's friends say right things or wrong things?
Yes.
Yes. Oh, great answer. Yes. Absolutely. That's a great little thing to have in the back pocket, by the way. If someone ever gives you like a dichotomy that's false, where the answer is both, just say yes. Is it A or B? Go, yes. And they'll go, oh, yeah. But yes, Job's friends say some wrong things. Job's friends say some very right things. Job 37, I think it's Elihu, says, God is one who is, quote, perfect in knowledge. That's right. God is perfect in knowledge. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Everybody always talks about that dream where it's you're found like naked or in your underwear in front of a large group of people. It's embarrassing. You feel exposed. Nothing is hidden. That's how you stand before God. That's how I stand before God. These little corners of our hearts and minds that we think are hidden, no, they are brilliantly lit up before God's eyes. Nothing is hidden. Everything is exposed. Isaiah 46, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done. So from the beginning, he's declaring the end. From ancient times, he's declaring things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. We've talked about this one already before. I believe we talked about this one with infinitude. But God does not just know the future in this text. What does he do with the future? What's the word that I just said? Let me read it again. Listen for the word. I declare the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things not yet done. So he knows it. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. He doesn't just say the future and tell you what it is. He does what?
He declares it.
He declares it. Last phrase that I said.
Ordained.
I will accomplish all my purpose. So he declares what the future is going to be and he brings it about. He doesn't just know it, hands off. He knows it and does it. Does what? All things. Knows all things, accomplishes all things. And then Psalm 139, what I read earlier. Lord, you have searched me, and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar off. Even before a word is on my tongue, lo, O Lord, you know it altogether. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So, God knows all things. He knows himself. And we have two distinctions here. God knows all things what and what. What do we say in the definition there? God knows all things actual and possible. So, we've seen in these verses that God knows all things actual. God knows all things that are. And even all things that will be. Something else surprising in the definition that Grudem gives, God knows all things possible. He knows all things that might have happened or would have happened. This is interesting. Turn to 1 Samuel 23. Reuben's ahead of me at every step. I say 1 Samuel 23 and Reuben goes, that's it. That's the one. That's the one. 1 Samuel 23. So what do we mean when we say that God knows all things possible, all things that might have happened? So we've got Saul searching for David murderously. Saul's after David, wants to kill him. Let's look at verse 11. This is David talking to God. Actually, let's read in verse 10. Then David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant, David, has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. So David's heard these rumors. David wants to know if they're true. God says, they will surrender you. So what is going to happen in the future? The men of Keilah are going to surrender David into Saul's hand. Then David and his men, who were about 600. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. I missed a line there. Excuse me. Please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. So Saul is going to come to Keilah. Then David says, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. So two things are going to happen. Saul's going to show up and you're going to get turned over to Saul. So the Lord said, they will surrender you. And then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah. And they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. God said Saul was going to show up. Did he? No. God said the men of Keilah were going to give David over into Saul's hand. Did they? No. Was God wrong? No. If David had stayed in Keilah, what would have happened?
He would have given up.
Saul would have showed up and they would have given David up to Saul. So what God is telling David here, he's telling David what would have happened. And I think he's right. I'm not going to say that God's wrong, right? We can only assume that God is infallibly right about what would have happened there. We see this come from Jesus as well. Let me read this to you. You know this one. This is more familiar. Matthew 11. Jesus says, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. So let me ask the question, and this may seem silly to ask, but if the mighty works that had been done in Bethsaida had been done in Tyre and Sidon, would they have repented in sackcloth and ashes?
Yes.
Yes. So what Jesus is telling us is he's telling us infallibly what would have happened in the case that those works had been done in Tyre and Sidon. What God is telling us in 1 Samuel is he's telling David what would have happened if David had stayed in Keilah. If David had not pled to the Lord to know this thing that was going to happen, David would not have acted and it would have happened. So what does this show us? This shows us that God does not only know things that have happened, things that are happening, or things that will happen. God also knows eventualities, possibilities, contingencies. And it only makes sense that God would know these things, right? With an infinite knowledge of every aspect of his creation, of course he knows that if this and that were to happen, that would be the result. And yet he has willed, instead of that, this will happen for his glory and for our good. I don't want to go much further than that. There's some, and I've done this a couple times in this class already. There are a few things where I'm like, okay, the Bible communicates this. So I think that's a safe conclusion for us to make. So if I tried to like dissect how it is that God knows possibilities and eventualities, I don't really want to go there. I'm not even saying that you couldn't go there. I just don't want to, because I'm getting out into areas that I don't feel as comfortable because I don't have as solid of a footing, if that makes sense. So there are going to be places in this Attributes of God class where I say, you know what, I don't want to say much more than what I've said on that. But I'll ask, are there any questions or observations on that note? Just so I can tell you that I'm not going to answer it.
So what you're saying is man's will is somewhere in there.
Yeah, okay, we'll get to that. What's the next thing that we see in that definition? God knows all things, actual and possible, in one. Now, what does that remind us of? Where have we seen that before?
Simplicity.
Yeah. And we didn't really draw an arrow from knowledge up here to simplicity.
But now
we will. My wife would criticize that arrow because it's ugly. Let me read Grudem here. Quote, this is so good. God's knowledge is not divided into parts. Okay, just like we say, God himself is not divided into parts. God's knowledge is not, this is so good. Please listen to this with every bit of listening power that you have. God's knowledge is not divided into parts. This means that God is always fully aware of everything. If he should wish to tell us the number of grains of sand on the seashore, or the number of stars in the sky, he would not have to count them like some sort of giant computer. Nor would he have to even call the number to mind because it was something that he hadn't thought about for some time. Rather, he always knows all things at once. He does not have to reason to conclusions. He does not have to ponder carefully before he answers. For he knows the end from the beginning. He never learns. He never forgets. That's so good. God knows, always knows all things at once. He doesn't have to marshal the information very quickly. Right? How many stars are there? Okay, I'm God. I can count them all right now. No. He knows. How many grains of sand are on the seashore? It's not like he has to count them. Remember, his knowledge is ase. It just is. He just knows. And again, I've mentioned this before, but what does this mean for how he knows your life? That he always knows all things simultaneously. That right now, at this very moment, at the very front of his mind, so to speak, is every single detail of your life. What should worry you? Like, what future events should you be nervous about? Even death itself. Yes, an all-wise, all-loving God knows perfectly every single detail, every single molecular aspect of your life and existence. Yeah, Luann.
I think that comes from wanting to control things in our life, feeling like God to control whatever it is that we can.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Because we understand that, right? Well, I know that whatever happens to me is ordained by God. I know that. I know it. However, that means I don't get to pick the things that happen to me. And I'm not going to like some of them. And that's going to hurt. It's going to be, there's going to be sadness. There's going to be fear surrounding that. We're not in control and we don't like it. But his knowledge is not merely general. Every level, every detail, every corner of your life, of your mind, of your heart, fully aware, laid out before him. He doesn't have to go searching for knowledge about you. Well, if there's one major objection, before we move on to God's wisdom, if there's one major objection to God's omniscience, that he knows all things, knows the future perfectly, knows all things that will happen, if there's one major objection, and especially tied to future events, do you might know what it is? Mark kind of mentioned it. What is it, Donna?
Yeah, it's free will.
Free will. Yeah. So if there's one big objection, if there's one thing that causes some people to reject, not functionally, but actually, they choose openly to say, yeah, I don't believe that God knows all things. People that will call themselves Christians will say, I don't believe that God knows all things. Why? Because that interferes with human freedom. If God knows everything with complete certainty before it happens, and there's no way anything else will happen, he knows all the possibilities and he knows what will happen, then how do we have any freedom at all? Now, how is it that mankind is truly free? We discussed open theism several weeks ago. Open theism is an attempt to make sense of this. Not a good thing. Open theism approaches this problem and says, well, God does know possibilities in terms of the future, but that's all he knows. I mean, he knows how some things will work out kind of totally, but where it comes to the free decisions of acting agents like us, free beings and their decisions, he just knows possibilities. He knows what might happen. That's what the open theist would say.
Is that the same thing from Molinism, or is it a different thing?
Molinism is going to be a little bit different.
Okay.
The Molinists, like William Lane Craig would be a Molinist, I believe. I think that's not me ascribing that to him. I think he has said openly that he's a molinist. But I don't know if you know who Greg Boyd is. He's kind of a popular open theist. Got kind of a large church. You can find his stuff on YouTube pretty quickly. But yeah, the open theist is going to go further than the molinist. How does open theism reconcile God's foreknowledge with man's free will? It just sacrifices God's foreknowledge. Yeah. It says God's foreknowledge is just limited to possibilities. He doesn't really actually know what I'm going to decide in the future. Because again, if he did, I wouldn't be free, right? So they sacrifice God's knowledge for man's will.
They sacrifice every other, 1 through 6.
Praise God for that, observation. When you sacrifice one of God's attributes, because God is a simple being, you're going to, it's an asset.
You're saying he doesn't have power, his knowledge isn't is not immutable.
Exactly.
He doesn't have infinite knowledge.
Yep.
I mean, it's just, it's crazy.
His knowledge has conditions now?
And I remember when this first came out a few years ago. I just think it's the simple heart of man can't tolerate that God could control everything.
Yeah, I think so.
I want my way. I want to say.
I want to vote.
I want to vote.
This is America, dadgummit. Seriously, I want.
About self. I mean, I don't know if it originated because of salvation. You know, the different opinions of salvation.
Right.
Sovereignty of God and man's free will. But I think it's like 1 Samuel 23. You know, do we have a say in our salvation? Because Jesus says, you know, repent and believe. But are we going to repent and believe because God is sovereign? Yes.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. That's just a great observation, Donna. Because it really is something like open theism. It's a universal asset when it comes to the attributes of God. You're not just going to carve out this little sliver of place for man's sovereignty amidst God's knowledge and it not affect the way you view God in other places. Because like she said, his knowledge is no longer mutable. It's changeable. What he knows changes in that scenario. His knowledge is not of himself. It's dependent on other conditions, namely what these other free agents choose to do. He obviously doesn't have the power to bring about all of his ends because he's got to sort of wait and see what happens. Genesis 50:20 needs to be rewritten. It's not that what you intended for evil, God intended for good. It's what you intended for evil, God turned for good now, right? That's what open theism does. The problem is, and I've listened to these guys. There's another one. I don't think he would call himself an open theist. He would openly say he's an Arminian. A guy named Jerry Walls. He's a professor at, I think it's Evangel University. But what they do is they won't marshal any Bible material to make their arguments. And I'm serious. I mean, I watched an hour and a half presentation that he gave on different types of freedom. And he fell on the other side of freedom here, the same side that the open theist would fall under. And not a single Bible passage was referenced. Not just like cited, but referenced. All of it was sort of philosophical arguments and arguments to make logical conclusions from these premises and that sort of thing. And there was a part two to his lecture, and he said, I received a lot of feedback that there was no Bible in my presentation. So, here you go. And he has one slide that's got like four Bible verses on it. And they weren't great in terms of like proving his point. They were just sort of generally stated Bible verses about like, the passage where God repents or regrets making man, those sorts of passages. And then he moves on from that slide and literally doesn't reference back to them, doesn't make a reference to another Bible verse. It's the same thing as the first presentation. And so literally the warp and woof of this sort of thinking is, and they would deny this, but it's evident. It's not that you went to the Bible, read what God says about himself and his word, and came to conclusions from that. You're sitting back thinking, okay, the Bible says X, Y, and Z, but what room does that leave for my free will? I know that I have free will, and then you start kind of arguing from your subjective understanding of what free will means to make these conclusions about, well, God certainly can't know everything that's going to happen in the future because that would transgress my free will. And so what happens is they have, I guess I can give you these terms here. There's a libertarian understanding of free will. Because I'm trying to, the reason I'm debating on whether or not to say this right now or not is because I'm thinking, I don't think there's going to be another better place to say this in the rest of the class. So we'll say it right now. There's libertarianism and compatibilism. These are the two understandings, sort of philosophically, of free will. The libertarian free will say an agent, a person, is free if their decision is not influenced by any outside conditions. They have the option to choose A, and they have the power to choose otherwise. That's libertarian free will. Think of the individual as autonomous. You're not free unless you are acted on by no external conditions on your decision making, which just, there are a thousand problems with that immediately that should present themselves. Every decision we make is influenced by hundreds of other conditions, the way you were brought up and all the experiences you've had, all those sorts of things. Compatibilist free will, if you affirm the sovereignty of God, this is what you would sort of fall under. Compatibilist free will is you'll hear the distinction right away, I hope. A free agent, a free actor, is able to act in whatever way he wishes, is able to do whatever he wants to do, whatever she wants to do. Now, how is that, here's why it's called compatibilism, how is that compatible with God's sovereignty over all things? So let's look at salvation, for instance. John 3:16. God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, whoever believes, will have eternal life. Is that true?
Yeah.
Can you be a Calvinist? Can you affirm God's sovereignty in all things and still say that whoever believes will have eternal life?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, God's chosen who will believe. Now, does that mean that God's dragging people kicking and screaming into heaven?
No.
So what does God do? How does he take people that hate Jesus and act so that they willingly come to Jesus?
As God has said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown our hearts to give light and knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Yes, God opens blind eyes. God takes out hearts of stone, puts in hearts of flesh. That's why the Westminster Confession says that God determines who will come to him, but he does so that they will do so most freely. Why? Because he changes their desires. He fixes what's broken in their hearts. Takes out the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, changes their desires so that, yes, does God determine all things that will happen? Yes. Is mankind free? Yes. In a way that is compatible with God's sovereignty. Man is free to do whatever he wants. So here's the bottom line here. It is important to affirm that we think, we choose, we act. We really do these things. And our actions are real and have consequences. All those things are true. It is also important to state that God knows and ordains all things that come to pass. Why do we say those two things? Because the Bible says those things clearly. So what does it mean to be free? Well, use those ingredients that the Bible has given you, and you can define freedom in whatever way is compatible with those things. Does that make sense? Yeah, Gus.
And I would also say not only compatible, but also consistent with nature. And if our depraved nature is fallen and is affected by every depravity, by every aspect of our fall in sin, then we are unable by nature to come to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, that comes with the aspect of the sovereignty of God. He has to work. He has to be the first cause in everything.
Yes. Yep. Yep. That's right. Yeah.
Kind of a harsh example, but if you think of somebody that wants to get to the point where they want to commit suicide, they're going to put a gun to their head and blow their brains up. Yeah, they got to that point, but God still knew everything, and he can stop that from happening.
Mm-hmm.
He does.
Yeah, that's true.
People that have tried to commit suicide more than once
And
have Because God said, no, that's not what I have ordained for your life.
Yeah.
And that's just...
I actually used to teach theology classes at a church. It was like kind of a big non-denominational mega church. They didn't take the Bible very seriously in a lot of different ways. Long story as to how I ended up there. They had a little ministry school, and I got to teach classes in that school. And I was a Calvinist at the time. The church was avowedly not Calvinistic or didn't affirm the sovereignty of God in a lot of ways. And this came up in class in one of our classes one time. And I remember saying, I was like, okay, listen, because they had big, big problems because it came. I didn't bring it up, but one of them asked questions and it snowballed, and here we found ourselves. And I said, listen, the Calvinist believes, and the Reformed theologian believes, that God is sovereign in all things, that from the beginning of history to the end of history, God has caused all of this. Things that we look at as horrible, the stuff that's happened in Israel, and abortion, and suicide, and all sorts of horrible things, we say that God has ordained those things and accomplishes his purpose in them. People find that offensive. So they would say, no, those things are because of man's free will. And I posed this question to them. I said, okay, fair. Let me just ask you this. Does God know the future?
Yes.
They said, yes. I said, okay. So God knows the future here. So God knows the future. Infallibly. He knows every single detail that will happen. And yet, he chose to create anyways. So let's zoom in from world affairs to one individual. We would say that if a person goes to hell by nature and by choice, God ordained that and accomplished it. Yet, the free will person would say, God knew infallibly that that person was going to go to hell, and yet chose to create them anyways. So what my question to them was, don't you guys have the same problem, the things that you find really repulsive about this, don't you have the same problem over here? Even though you say, no, it was man's free will that did it, well, God knew it was going to happen, and yet he chose to create that person anyways. So really, if you want to ease that tension, you've got to get rid of foreknowledge. You've got to go the route of open theism. If you want to ease that tension, you've got to say, okay, well, God must not have known the future infallibly. There must be some sort of leeway in his knowledge that we have as free acting individuals to make choices and things like that. So if you want to ease that tension of that discomfort of God being in control over all things, you've got to get rid of his foreknowledge too. And so that's why so many that go that route end up in the camp of open theism. Let's move on, and I want to say a few things about God's wisdom. God's wisdom. God's decisions will always bring the best possible results through the best possible means. God's decisions will always bring the best possible results through the best possible means. Herman Bavinck, a Reformed theologian, said it this way. It's choosing the best end and the best means for reaching that end. The best end, the best result, and the best means of reaching it. We're running low on time here, but I've got to read this to you. I wanted to ask a few questions and dialogue about this a little bit, but we're going to skip that, and I'm just going to read this to you and move forward. I'm going to give you a lengthy quote from Bavinck here. This is... just like that Grudem quote earlier, this is so good. The distinction between wisdom and knowledge is universally known. Nearly all languages have different words to indicate these different concepts, the difference in wisdom and knowledge. Everyone knows that knowledge, study, and learnedness do not always accompany wisdom. The ordinary individual frequently surpasses in wisdom the man of learning and knowledge. Because wisdom and... oh, this is so good. Wisdom and knowledge are rooted in different capacities of the soul. Say it again. Wisdom and knowledge are rooted in different capacities of the soul. Knowledge has study as its source, where the source of wisdom is discernment. Knowledge is theoretical. Wisdom is practical, teleological, concerned with the ends and results of things. It makes knowledge subservient to an end. That's so good. Wisdom makes knowledge subservient to an end. It employs knowledge to reach a goal. Knowledge is a matter of the mind, apart from the will. Wisdom is a matter of the mind made subservient to the will. Knowledge is not adapted to the common affairs of life, where wisdom is adaptation of knowledge to life. Wisdom is ethical in character. It is the art, wisdom is the art of proper living. It characterizes the man who rightly employs his store of knowledge. That is just phenomenal. So wisdom, what is wisdom? It is the art of proper living. It is the right use of knowledge. It makes knowledge subservient to goals. Let me employ and use my knowledge to reach these good and right goals that are in front of me. Romans 16 calls God the only wise God. Job says in Job 9 that God is wise in heart. That's interesting because we usually think of wisdom as a matter of the head, right? But there's a very real sense in which wisdom is a matter of the heart. The psalmist proclaims, in wisdom you have made all your works. How ought this to affect the way we live? Right? This idea of wisdom. It's communicable. We're to be wise. We ought to use whatever knowledge we have. We ought to use it rightly. This is the criticism that's so often leveled at people that just keep their nose in books all the time. A lot of times we can think that our problem is that there's something else out there that we need to know. There are things we don't know, we need to learn them. That will fix our problems. There is so much that you know already that you are not using. Right? Things you know about yourself, things you know about God, and you know them, but your life is not in conformity to that knowledge. So much of the great work of life is not merely learning new things. It is wisely employing what we already know to proper and right ends. Bringing our life and our character in line with what we already know. We read in the Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, I think there are things that we just reflected on about wisdom are perfectly suited to that. If wisdom is living properly with godly character, then of course the fear of the Lord will bring that about. Right? If we fear dishonoring God, if we fear God's fatherly discipline on us, then we will have the motivation that makes us want to follow His ways, to live according to His wise commands, His commands that we already know. We're not living in accord with them. How is it comforting that God is completely wise?
Let me count the ways.
Yeah, let me count the ways. God does not merely know all things, like some sort of puffed up scholar in an ivory tower somewhere. God employs perfectly a comprehensive knowledge of all things to meet the best possible ends. So we can know, we can be assured that whatever befalls us, like how much depth does this give when we say the line and we sing the line, whatever my God ordains is right. Like when we sing that line, that ought to touch this well of feel. There ought to be so much muscle attached to the bones of that sentence, right? There ought to be a wellspring of information in our minds that is brought to life when we sing a line like that. We ought to think immediately of this all-wise, all-knowing God. He's got perfect knowledge, boundless knowledge, unchangeable knowledge. His knowledge is it's of Himself. It's not conditioned on anything, and He always knows everything all at once, and He's employing that knowledge to perfect and right ends in my life so that I can know that whatever befalls me, God has wisely ordained it and is accomplishing it Himself. Like, that ought to spring up out of our hearts when we sing, whatever my God ordains is right. Like, we ought to celebrate when we sing that precisely because of this, Because God is all-knowing and is all-wise. God is all-powerful. But he's not some capricious ruler who exercises his power on a whim. Right? His infinite power to accomplish whatever he pleases is guided by perfect knowledge. This is comforting to us. And so we ought to get wisdom. We ought to ask God. James 1 says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives to all men liberally. Last thing I'll say is, a lot of times, to my shame, it sounds trite to me if there's a large decision in front of me to say, oh, we need to pray about it. You know, it's just something you can kind of say. Oh, I got this big life decision coming up, big thing at work. Yeah, we need to pray about it. We should probably pray about it. It can sound trite. But if I understand that God has all wisdom, perfect wisdom, infinite, boundless wisdom, and he has told me that he will give to me liberally out of the stores of that wisdom if I would just ask him, what life situation should I be intimidated by or worried about or confused by? Because life is confusing. I've got three good options in front of me. Which one should I take? Or I've got three bad options in front of me, and I don't know which one to take. I need wisdom. Let me go to God and ask him, expecting him to give it to me so that I can make a right decision, the decision that God would make if he were in my position, if that's a right way to think about things. So, whatever confusions we have, whatever difficult decisions we have in front of us, just know that our God knows everything with a perfect knowledge. Our God is perfectly wise, and he wants to give us from the stores of his wisdom if we just ask him. Let's pray. God, you are beyond our comprehension, but thank you so much that you have disclosed yourself to us. You have communicated to us about yourself. So God, help us to understand you in ways that are profitable. Lord, help us to use the knowledge that we already have about you. God, we don't need more knowledge necessarily. We need to live according to the things you've already communicated to us and shown us. So God, help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.